Thanks, Aaron.
Yeah. Good to be here again, friends. I got to be here just before Christmas to share about some of the work that 24/7 Prayer is doing across Canada. And as Alex said, I'm the in-house theologian at Jacob's Well, which is a very classy title for what I actually do, which is just being engaged in the community. I live in the downtown Eastside. I've lived in the downtown Eastside for the last 18 years, raised my family there, and I've known Jacob's Well for that length of time. I was a pastor for a while in that neighborhood, and now I really just work with my friends and neighbors at Jacob's Well. It's not a church. It's more of a community living room and kitchen. And people, I've traveled around the world, and people say, well, how is the ministry going during this crazy time, unprecedented times, you know, as everybody says now? And we're actually thriving. It's really beautiful. We have what I like to describe as, we're actually working towards what I like to describe as a beatitude community. Because the Beatitudes are actually Jesus's description, I think, of the kind of community, the kind of life that he wants his followers to lead. And so we try and live that out with our friends and neighbors in the downtown Eastside. And to try and express to them and through them that there is not just a blessing coming to them, but a blessing coming through them and out. So I run a Bible study on Thursday nights, and what we like to do there is we will look at a passage of Scripture and we'll try and examine it. We call it exegeting it, which is trying to draw the meaning out. That's the first week. The second week, we talk about what does this mean for us? How do we live this out? What do we do with this? What are we compelled to do? The third week, we do it. And then the fourth week, we come back and we talk about it. How did that go? And then we pick a new passage and work with that. And one of our passages that we looked at was when Jesus approaches a town and there's some lepers there. And they're on the outside of the town, and if you know anything about kind of lepers in Scripture, they're very much ostracized, they're very much isolated, they're in quarantine, but like permanent quarantine. You know, like this stuff that we hate so much, that's their life. And they're just considered unclean and dangerous. And Jesus approaches them, and he treats them as human, and he heals them. And so we started asking our Bible study, well, what does that mean for us? How do we live that out? Who are the lepers in our midst? And in a lot of churches, if you ask that question, the really easy answer would be, well, the poor, the homeless, the addict, the prostituted, you know, the criminal. But that's my Bible study. It's all homeless, poor, addicted, criminal. And so we said, well, we can't, you know, they didn't go there. They said, who in our neighborhood is the leper? Who's the person who's not welcome? Who is the person that we're afraid of? And someone said, oh, the police. And I'm like, yeah, that's right. They're the unclean in our neighborhood. They're the people we don't want anything to do with. And so then we started going, well, what do we have to do then? And so one of our guys who's part of the Bible study, he goes, I have a friend who's a police officer. He's a believer. I think he'd be willing to come. And I said, well, only if he understands that he's coming as the leper. And he said, yeah, he'd be fine with that. So he came, and our guys, and I said, if he comes, what does Jesus do to the unclean? How does he respond to them? Just with blessing. I'm like, that's how we're going to respond to this police officer. And they're like, whoa, okay. So he came, and they just asked him questions, and then they asked, how can we bless you? And you know, that was about 8 months ago, and he's still coming every week to our Bible study. And he's just one of the guys now. And it's so beautiful. And that's the kind of thing that we think the Beatitudes call us towards. And we're looking at the Beatitude of Peacemaking today. And I'm going to read out the Beatitudes. It's always good to do this. Sermon on the Mount. This is the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. This is in Matthew 5. And it says, seeing the crowds, he, that is Jesus, went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. So it's important to note where always when you're reading Scripture, where is Jesus? He's on the mountain. That means something. Because that's what prophets and what Moses, they would go up to the mountain and they'd proclaim, they'd give law, they'd give the word of God. And who is he speaking to? Well, he's speaking to his disciples at this point, those who are committed to him in some way. They don't fully know what that means yet, but they are following him and they are close to him. He sat down and his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons and daughters of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So we're looking at blessed are the peacemakers, but obviously the good news is that we live in a world so free of conflict, so free of anger and frustration and fracture, that we don't have to really do much work with peacemaking, right? Like, that's the good news. It's all done for us. We don't have to worry about this. We can look at other things, right? Of course not. Here's the difficult news. Here's the problem with this passage, with blessed are the peacemakers, is some of us, even in this room, are going to be already bent towards justice. You want to be justice makers or peacemakers. And that's great. And some whole churches, some whole denominations, that's what they want to do. But the problem that Jesus presents here is that you can't just jump to peacemaking. You can't forget about all those other beatitudes and just go straight to peacemaking. This is kind of the answer to the question, why are we so bad at this? Why are we so bad at peacemaking? I'm not saying any individual, I don't know you as individuals, but generally speaking, if someone were to kind of look at just our society or even the church, there seems to be a lot of problems. There are new denominations that are being, you know, formed every week from splits. How could that be in a church whose founder and Lord and Savior said, blessed are the peacemakers? And we're like, I don't want anything to do with that entire group of people anymore. How is that possible? Well, the reason, I think, is that we want to jump to peacemaking, or we try and figure that out without taking seriously the other Beatitudes, and I know that you've been going through those. But it's quite important to understand this message of Jesus in the way that he communicated it. So one of the very earliest interpretations of the Beatitudes, very, very early in the church, was that the Beatitudes are a ladder, that you start from step one, and you move your way up, and you actually can't skip things. You have to start where you start. So the beginning of the Beatitudes is blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Interestingly, and this is a bit of a teaser for next week, I think if you're looking at this, this is the same blessing for those who are persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So it's almost circular. But blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I would say we can't even begin to think about peacemaking until we get that. Until we understand what that means. That is the beginning of that journey, the most kind of desperate place, the I don't have it. I can't sort this out. And it's, I do a lot of work with people in addictions recovery, and the very first step of the AA and NA 12 steps is essentially blessed are the poor in spirit. It basically says, I admit or I confess that my life has become unmanageable. Has anyone ever done that? Where you admit, you just look at your life and go, well, that's not working. You know? It's that moment where the prodigal son is realizes he's starving and he would just like to eat the food that the pigs are given, and he goes, this isn't working for me. They call it a moment of clarity. Anyone had a real moment of clarity in your life? Where you go, like, nothing's actually changed yet except for you realizing this doesn't work. That's the start of the Beatitudes. That's step one. And until we get that, we can't begin to even think about peacemaking. So I'm going to talk about peacemaking today, but I just want to urge you to keep going back. Keep going back to that first step. And this is the good news, actually, is that what the Beatitudes are is not just a set of ethical instructions. And as you keep going on through the Sermon on the Mount, it's not just a set of ethical instructions. It is that. But when you start looking at it, you'll realize, oh, I can't do that. I don't really have that in me to fully be that. And that's okay, because Jesus says the very first step is blessed are the poor in spirit, those who know they can't do it, those who know they are sick, those who know they need a doctor. The real problem is when we don't think that we need a doctor. The real problem is when we think we can manage our own lives, we can control things. That's the problem. But Jesus is inviting us into something. He's inviting us to climb the ladder. Well, to climb the ladder to what? And I will talk about peacemaking here. And I think that peacemaking is actually the pinnacle of the Beatitudes. I think that next week when you're looking at persecution, that's the result of peacemaking. When you actually engage in peacemaking, there will be persecution that results. Because peacemaking is actually a transformative approach to the violence and the fracture and the sin and the curse in our own lives and in the lives of our community and in the lives of the world around us. Both that which we have known and that which we have caused. Peacemaking forces us to look at ourselves and go, oh, I have made not peace. I have been part of that. I am responsible for some of that, and I need to own it. And true peacemaking isn't glamorous at all. Not at all. But it takes us deeper into identification with the Son of God. And this is the invitation that Jesus makes. It's not just into a good life. The Beatitudes is an invitation into his life. Because when you start to really look at the Beatitudes, you'll notice that they are more descriptive than anything. Jesus is saying, this is what I'm like. Who is more poor in spirit than Jesus? And to whom belongs the kingdom of heaven more than Jesus? Who mourns more than Jesus? Who is comforted as he mourns like Jesus is? Who is more meek than Jesus? To whom belongs the earth more than Jesus? This is Jesus. He's describing his life. The Beatitudes is Jesus' life. And he's saying now to his followers, you are welcome. Come into my life, and I will live this in you and through you. That's an incredible promise. But it's not easy. We can't just receive that passively. We engage that actively. So this invitation to go deeper into the life of Jesus, to be children of God, that's what the blessing is, to become children of God, is personal and it's communal. Because you can't just say, well, I'll go off on my own and just be a peacemaker alone. That doesn't work. You know, there's a monk, one of the earliest monks, they were having a debate in the monk world, which I don't know how connected you are with the monk world, but that's early, early monk world. This is like OG monk stuff. Some of them were going, well, we need to go and be alone. I want to go and be in a cave. That was the first one. They went and went into the desert to go and be a cave, and then people would start showing up at the door of the cave, and they go, we want to be with you. They're like, no, I went out here to be alone. They're like, yeah, we know. We'll be alone with you. And they're like, we don't want that. And so they were having this big debate, should you be alone or be in a group? And one of the monks kind of, he dropped the hammer, and he goes, well, if we're all alone, whose feet are we going to wash? Because Jesus told us we had to wash people's feet. You're going to wash your own feet? That doesn't work. So peacemaking actually requires community. But it does start with us personally. And it actually begins, the problem of peacemaking, we have to go right back to the beginning in Genesis with the fall. The fall in Genesis 3 describes the ultimate breach of peace. The all-encompassing brokenness that still characterizes our world today. And anyone who's honest, anyone who's awake, anyone who's listening will notice that there's a lot of brokenness in our world. And I sometimes look through social media and I see people going, oh, it's the greatest evil ever happening in Canada. I'm like, no, it's not. It's the greatest division ever. No, it isn't. You know, we've been divided for a long time. Most of this is just revealing what's really going on. So it isn't. But we clearly have brokenness and fracture and tension and conflict in our world. And this break in Genesis 3 represents a dislocation of humanity from creation itself. It represents a dislocation from one another, a breach between human and human, man and woman. It represents a breach, a dislocation between humanity and God. And it even represents a dislocation from ourselves. Our own bodies will betray us. Has anyone ever experienced that? Your own body? And has anyone ever wondered? I mean, I have lots of people ask me this question. God, why? Why this pain? Why are we walking through this brokenness? Why is this happening? And it's the fall. There's a brokenness that exists. This is not how it was meant to be. Every instance of poverty, of abuse, of domestic violence, of war, of environmental destruction, of the rejection of refugees, of corporate greed, and so much more is evidence of this thing, that we are still not at peace. We are not fully reconciled, that we are still dealing with chaos and darkness. And I use those words intentionally, chaos and darkness, because now we have to go back even further than the fall. We have to go back to Genesis 1, right in the very moment of creation, the very first words of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void. Those words are not accidental. Those words represent this chaos, this darkness. The Hebrew is tohu vabohu. If you memorize that, you can impress people at parties, but don't worry about it. But it basically is words that are used to describe the aftermath of a war. Every other time it shows up in Scripture, tohu vabohu is chaos, destruction, formlessness, void, brokenness. It's the war has happened and there are dead bodies on the ground. That's what's being described right at the beginning of creation, that God is actually forming something into this chaos and void. And the pinnacle of creation, he makes humans. And why does he make humans? He makes humans to be his agents against chaos and void and darkness and blackness. And I don't mean that in any kind of ethnic way, obviously. I mean that in the biblical way. That it's this brokenness. That we are created to be agents of God, of order and beauty, of creation. And instead, in the fall, and every single day, we actually choose the other side. We align ourselves with the chaos and the brokenness. I don't know if you have ever, if you remember your first conscious sin. Can we put up your hand? You don't have to. It's okay. But can we all admit that we have sinned? Okay. All right. Good. I was worried there for a second that I was in the wrong place. I remember my youngest son's first sin, at least that I noticed. When he was two, he loved hammers. And a two-year-old with a hammer is a very disastrous thing. But he loved it, and he didn't want to hurt things. Well, he did, but he just wanted the hammer because it was a tool that he could make noise with and break things with. And he was told repeatedly, you are not to have this hammer for very good reasons. And he knew that he was not supposed to have this hammer. But one day I was standing near a closet, and I looked down, and somehow he had got his grubby little hands on a hammer. And he was holding this hammer, and I didn't say anything right away, but he was holding this hammer, and I saw him look up and then look down at the hammer. And I could sort of feel that thing going on, and he just slowly backed into the closet. He backed into the shadows, into the darkness, because he knew his father did not want him to have the hammer, but he walked back, 2 years old. There's something in us that is rebellious. There's something in us that is broken, that does go towards this destructiveness, this lack of peace. And here's the thing. It tells us in Romans 8, 19 to 23, and I'm going to be going through some scriptures here, so you may want to have your Bibles ready. But, and I won't read this one out particularly, but it says that all creation waits and groans for the sons and daughters of God to be revealed, so that creation may be reconciled and set free from its bondage to corruption. When was it bounded to corruption? Genesis 3, the fall. It's bound to corruption, and all of creation is longing for the sons and the daughters of God to fulfill their creative purpose. to be those who are reconciling and setting free, to be peacemakers. Who are the sons and the daughters of God? Peacemakers in this beatitude. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons and daughters of God. That's what creation is longing for. We have a creative purpose. And all of this goes beyond your own personal family situations. This goes beyond your church situation. This goes beyond whatever's happening in Canada. This is entire creation is longing for this to be revealed in and through us. And this means, importantly, that we're not permitted to abandon the world or to be disengaged with the world, because we have a duty towards the world. We have a creative purpose. Jesus was sent into the world to bring the gospel, and we have been sent into the world likewise to carry the message and the ministry of reconciliation. That's what it says in 2 Corinthians 5, 1-21. It says that we have a message and a ministry of reconciliation, and we are literally sent. In John 17, it says the same words from John 3:16. You know, everyone knows John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he sent his only son, his only begotten son, into the world. Jesus says the exact same thing in John 17. You sent me into the world, Father. I send them into the world. I do not take them out of the world. I send them into the world. Why? To carry this message and ministry of reconciliation, of bringing things together. So what is this message? What is this ministry? The first part is peace with God. The first part of this message, and really the central part of this message, is peace with God. In every place that humanity has walked away from God, Jesus invites us to come back home. It really is, if you wanted to know what is the primary message of the Old Testament, I mean, Jesus says that love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, love your neighbor as yourself. That sums up the law and the prophets. If you were looking for kind of a poetic line that runs through the Old Testament, it is, come, let us return to the Lord. What does returning to the Lord mean? It means being in right relationship, in peace, in shalom with God, and in right relationship, shalom with one another. That is what we are called to, and Jesus extends that. He deepens it. He makes it possible. What are the first words of Jesus' message? The very first words he says in his ministry is, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And some of us will have seen street preachers on corners with big signs hitting people with that sign. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And it doesn't feel like good news, does it? Does anyone, have you ever, I remember my wife walking down in the downtown east side, and there was a street preacher just yelling, repent, repent. And she goes, who are you talking to? Anyone who will listen. Well, no one's listening. And partly it's because we've used those words as bad news. Repent because you're awful. But Jesus actually uses, repent, turn around, come, come return to the Lord. This is good news. Why did people flock to John the Baptist in the wilderness? His message was, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And that guy was like weird. He was super weird. He ate locusts and honey and he wore like, he's just a weird guy. But everyone was coming because this is actually good news. We know at the heart of ourselves that something's broken. And God says, turn around from that, turn away from that, come back to me. Come back to goodness. And the parables that Jesus tells of lost things, the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son, this is him saying, I am going and doing this thing. I am going to find you, and I will not relent. Somebody asked me once, where do you find yourself? You know, is your ministry going and finding those lost sheep? I go, no, the starting point of my ministry is I am a lost sheep, and I need to be found. I need to be rescued. Jesus is the shepherd. And yes, he sends us out, but first and foremost, I am that sheep. I am the prodigal son. That's who I am, and I need to be brought back. And it says this in Colossians 1, 21-22, and you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Doesn't that sound amazing? That Jesus is going to present you. This is what he wants. He wants to present you holy and blameless and above reproach to his Father. Remember, not long after I was married, I was reading a C.S. Lewis book called The Four Loves. I don't know if anyone's read it, but it was late at night. My wife had already gone to bed, and I was reading this, and I got to a bit where C.S. Lewis is kind of describing this love that the Father has given us as a gift to the Son. Jesus says that in John 17. You've given the ones you've given me. He's given us to Jesus as a gift. And what Jesus does with us is he makes us holy and blameless and above reproach, fills us with his Spirit, and then he wants to give us back to the Father as this beautiful gift. What an incredible vision and picture of reconciliation and peace with God. And I just remember being totally struck by this. And I just began to pray, God, I want to be part of that. I want to be that gift you have given me to Jesus. I want to be holy and blameless and above reproach as you give me back to the Father. And now this is going to get weird, okay? And it got weird for me. I started to lose control of my face. Now that sounds very strange, and I don't know how cool you guys are with that kind of thing, but the Holy Spirit was at work, all right? And so this is what it was like, and I'm just telling you the truth. My head started going back like this, and my mouth started opening like this. Right? That's weird. But I wasn't afraid. My mouth was open as wide as it could go. My head was back as far as it would go, and I just kind of sat there in peace. I don't know how long it was, hoping that my wife didn't come out and see, because that would be really weird. And I just sat there, and then gradually it stopped, and I closed my mouth and my head. I'm like, okay, well, thank you, God, whatever that was strange. I turned the page, and the very next line, C.S. Lewis was quoting a psalm that said, open wide your mouth, and I will fill it with blessings. I was like, oh, that's what that was about. God wants this. This is what he longs for his children, that they would be reconciled to him in Jesus, in Christ, by his Spirit. But it doesn't stop there. Union and peace with God doesn't stop there. It actually causes us to go back and be united and at peace with everything else. You know, sometimes I worry that I think that the Christian message that we've been propagating has just been, be at peace with God, full stop. But peace with God has repercussions. It means something for the way that we are with one another. Because Christ is not just our peace with God, he is also our peace with one another. That's why he says, you must wash each other's feet. You've seen what I've done for you. You must also do that for one another. It's why on the very cross, as he's dying, Jesus sees his mother, Mary, who is just being wrecked by this more than anybody else. And he sees his beloved disciple, John, his friend, who's also being wrecked by this. And he says, John, this is your mother. Mary, this is your son. He is actually reconciling and bringing peace to really broken people from the cross. I don't think I'd be doing that from the cross. This is what Jesus is doing. This is why Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you would love one another as I have loved you. That is the new commandment from John 13, 34 to 35. Look at how they love one another. That is meant to be our primary form of witness. Think about that in the light of what people think of the church today. Look at how they love one another. One of the early church fathers, Tertullian, he said this. He said, this is what people will see. He said, see, they say, how they love one another, how they are ready even to die for one another. That was the shocking, scandalous, revolutionary message of the first church, that they loved one another, even unto death. Look at how they shared with one another. The story of Acts, I love Acts. It's one of my favorite books of the Bible because it's this crazy action-packed book that just kind of runs at a breakneck pace. But in two places, Acts 2 and Acts 4, Luke stops the narrative and he goes, I just want to describe to you what this community looks like. Acts 2, 42 to 47, it says, and they were all together. And they shared with one another everything that they had. And the same thing happens in Acts 4. After this wild kind of miracle that happens with Peter and John being let loose from the Sanhedrin and from jail and so on, they come back and they worship. And it says, and they held everything in common. They shared everything. And nobody believed that anything that they had belonged to them. They would share with anyone who had need. Now that sounds just like communism, doesn't it? Oh, terrible communism, you know, that we're fighting against. No, that's Jesus community stuff, okay? The communists stole that from Jesus, and they tried to remove Jesus from the equation. That's why it doesn't work. But with Jesus in the equation, what if we actually lived like that? What if we actually loved one another to that degree? What if there was actually practical connotations to that? What if we didn't just sing about how we love one another? What if we didn't just say that we love one another? What if we didn't just offer each other our thoughts and our prayers? What if we actually said, this person is connected to me by the flesh and blood and spirit of Jesus? What if that's how we lived? That's what it costs. That's what it requires to be peacemakers. That's why things like greed and gluttony, all kinds of sin, are so disastrous in the church, because it is taking us away from that love that we are to have, that peace that we are to have with God and with one another. And it goes even deeper. It's not just love the people who hang out with you on Sunday mornings. It actually goes way, way deeper. It's actually peace with enemies. Oh, that's hard. That's really hard. Romans 12 says, pray for your enemy and bless those who curse you. And I love doing that. Don't you just love doing that? Don't we all just do that on Facebook? Right? Just love our enemies and bless those who curse us and pray for them. If our enemy is hungry, don't we just feed them? And if he's thirsty, don't we just give him drink? This is literally just the words of Scripture. This is telling us this is how we are to live. If this is the Word of God, it's not a debate. It's not, oh, I wonder if we should do that today. No, this is actually the command of God. This is how we are to live. And Lord, have mercy. We haven't always done it. We haven't even often done it. It says in Ephesians 2, 11 to 18, that Jesus breaks down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. And that's there talking about Jews and Gentiles who were just an enmity with one another. They wouldn't even eat at the same table together. And Paul's saying that Jesus has broken down in his flesh this dividing wall of hostility. And you know, over the last 2,000 years, we have been very busily building up those walls of hostility again. We're like, well done knocking it down, Jesus. We'll build it back up again. There are not meant to be these walls of hostility. Jesus has broken them down in his own flesh. And we see this in the parable of the Good Samaritan, which we all think is about how we should do good things. And of course we should do good things, but actually the story is being told to a keeper of the law in Israel, a Jewish man. And Jesus, he wants to know, who is my neighbor? How should I love my neighbor? That's the question that precedes this parable. How should I love my neighbor, Jesus? And Jesus says, well, let me tell you a story. Jesus is always doing that. That must have frustrated people a little bit. Just tell me. I'll tell you a story. And he goes, imagine this, a person who gets, you know, beaten up and robbed and that. And along comes a Pharisee along comes a priest and passes by on the other side of the road. And this person who was hearing the story, they would have gone, yeah, I don't like the priests. They wouldn't help. And along comes a Levite, and he doesn't help. Yeah, I don't like the Levites. They wouldn't help. Third person comes along, and the person hearing the story would expect this to be someone like him, that he might come along and help the person. And he would go away feeling very justified, because he would have. This person would have helped, probably, the person who was beaten up. As we all would. I'm sure we all would. If we saw someone beaten up on the road, I'm sure we'd all stop to try and help. But if that's the message, that just makes us feel good. That's not the message of the Good Samaritan. The message of the Good Samaritan is that the third person who comes along is a Samaritan, who is the worst, super unclean, like the biggest enemy that they have. They don't want this person. He doesn't like this person at all. But the Samaritan is the person who helps. And at the end of the story, Jesus says, now, who was the neighbor? Who was actually the good neighbor? And the Pharisee who's listening to the story can't even put the word Samaritan in his mouth. He goes, well, the one who helped him. And Jesus says, then go and be like the Samaritan. Go and be like your enemy. The story is actually about, how do you love? How can you see good coming from your enemy? How can you be reconciled? See, this is hard work. Peacemaking is not easy. It costs us everything to be at peace with our enemies. It goes even deeper than this. I already talked about this, where with peace with creation. It says, and I won't labor with this, but Isaiah 65, 25 says, the wolf and the lamb will feed together. The lion will eat straw like the ox, but the food of the serpent will be dust. They will do no harm nor destruction on all my holy mountain. That somehow creation itself is going to be reconciled and renewed. It says in Colossians 1:20, there'll be the reconciliation of all things. This is what peacemaking is going to look like. And we get to be part of it. But it's hard, hard work. There's a little homework I want to give to you, and you can do it or not. I mean, I'm not checking on anything. And I knew when I got homework like that in high school or university, I go, oh, then I won't do that. But I want to suggest it. I want to challenge you with it. That there is something called the Truth and Reconciliation Commission, came out in Canada a little while ago. Has anyone heard of that? Yeah. Some incredible work was done, which was looking at some incredible brokenness, unbelievable brokenness and evil that happened and is happening in Canada, specifically between government and church and other organizations and the Indigenous people of Canada. That's how horrifically they have been and are being treated. And so many people got together and they put this TRC, the Truth and Reconciliation Commission, report together. And it is a beautiful document. And they put together, I think it's 95 calls to action, might be more, might be less, can't remember. But that's available. You can go and take a look at that. And not enough people have read this. They are extremely gracious calls to action. Extremely patient and kind and reasonable calls to action. And I encourage people everywhere to go and have a read, to look at what this work looks like, what it might cost, and it is costly, what the church might be involved in doing, what you as an individual or you as a family or you as a business might need to be involved in doing for the work of peace. And the fact is that most of the work's been done for you. But it's taking a look at things, taking a look at that document and going, what does this mean for us here in Canada? That's part of the work. We're going to walk